So please turn with me to Psalm 119, verses 41 through to 48, take our attention this evening. This is the war, W-A-W, section of this psalm. And every verse in this section of the psalm begins with "and." This does not come through particularly well in our English translations. One commentator, Alec Modger, notes that the term is significant because it joins together things that belong together, which are love and salvation, and these things that accompany this love and this salvation. There is an "and" at the start of verse 41, "and let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." This asserts then that in every situation of life, there is always this extra component, this changeless covenant love of Almighty God, which is revealed to us in salvation, in his salvation, backed then by his word of promise. There are no then ifs and buts here. There are no ifs and buts. There is only one connected, joined up argument in this stanza of this psalm. And just see how powerful and how wonderful this stanza is if you insert the "ands" through it. So, "and let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. And I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. And I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. And I find delight in your commandments, which I love. And I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes." Joined up living is what this psalm is about. And the opening verse then concisely describes a believer. And so the question that I would ask this evening is, does this describe you? Someone who has been confronted by the unfailing, the committed, the steadfast love of God, and been saved then by that sovereign work of grace. And that's how salvation comes. All as described and revealed by the word of God. And this then is where joined up life, joined up living begins. It begins in the steadfast love of God which comes to us, and his salvation according to his promise. You see, God's word reveals God's love and God's salvation. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God's unfailing, committed love is writ large in the pages of Scripture from Genesis through to Revelation. And it's revealed then in salvation. At the fall, having cursed creation, God there promises a Saviour. And how that Saviour and how this salvation is brought about is revealed in God's word, which records his dealings with his people down through the ages. And we're confronted by God's love to his people. We're confronted by that steadfast love which is coming to us there, which is revealed to us in his word. Are you confronted? Have you been confronted by this love of God for Adam and Eve? When they've disobeyed God, they have fallen, and they deserve only his righteous anger and judgment. but instead of striking them from the earth, which is what they deserved. What do we see? We see God's love and gracious mercy and pity and compassion poured out upon them. He sheds the blood of an animal. The first sacrifice is made by God himself, shedding the blood of an animal, which the skin of which is then covers their nakedness. God covers their nakedness, shame. And he promises them the seed of the woman that will come and that will crush the serpent's head, bringing full and complete deliverance from the curse and sin. He deals with their sin. He doesn't overlook it. In his love and his mercy, he doesn't condemn them, but provides for them and promises them salvation. Are you confronted with this love of God? Are you confronted with the love of God for Noah? A man whom God saves out of the immoral and the wicked mass of humanity, whose heart is only inclined to evil. Out of the sum of humanity, God saves 8 people in the ark. God provides for them. He saves them from destruction. Excuse me. Are you confronted by the love of God here? Are you confronted by the love of God for Abraham, an idol worshipper from Ur of the Chaldeans? He wasn't saved for his own righteousness. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God didn't hold his sin against him, his lack of trust, his deceit. He was saved by grace through faith. And what of David? Are you confronted by the love of God for David, a murdering adulterer whose sin brought consequences on his own house, and yet who was spared the wrath of God? He was delivered. He was saved. Such was the remarkable love of God for that sinner. These figures, these men in Scripture, are all so signally loved by God. And God has covenanted his love with them. And we read in theology of the covenant of works with Adam. We read of the covenant of Noah. You read the covenant of Abraham. You read the covenant of David. But the salvation comes from the covenant of grace, friends. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Are you confronted with this love? Saul of Tarsus, another one, persecuting the church, murdering Christians, the self-confessed chief of sinners. Yet God's love was poured out upon him and saved him and commissioned him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, the scripture is full, it's replete with demonstration after demonstration of the love of God shed abroad in the life of sinners, in which he saves them from their sin. He withholds, he passes over his wrath and instead pours out blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon them. We see in Christ then the ultimate demonstration of God's love, don't we? We see Christ is the reason for God's gracious and merciful and compassionate loving dealings with sinners. It is because the Lord Jesus absorbed and turned aside the wrath and the judgment of God that was deserved by Adam and Eve and by Noah and Abraham and David and Saul of Tarsus and by all who would call on his name. Looking to God's provision of a lamb, be it forwards in the Old Testament days, up to the cross on that Friday of Passover, or backwards ever since, as we look back to the cross of Christ. It's because of Christ's turning aside of the wrath that we deserve, his propitiation for that sin. That wrath that would have fallen on the sinner is diverted to our Saviour, the Son of God, at Calvary, as our substitute, bore in his own body, in that once and for all time act of substitutionary penal atonement, to put it in its theological term. He died as a substitute. He died in the place of sinners. He died enduring under sentence, the just sentence of condemnation for sinners. He who was without sin was made sin. He was condemned for that sin. Atonement, making atonement, meaning that we are at one with God. We who were dead in sin, now alive in Christ, are at one with God in Christ, because of his atonement, that at-one-ment, because he's taken away our sin. We are washed, we are cleansed, we are counted righteous. Here is the love of God most supremely demonstrated and displayed. You see, this steadfast, committed, covenant love has come to sinners in salvation. Christian, your God has saved you from your sin. Such is his love for you, a sinner so signally loved. Have you been confronted with this love? Have you been challenged by this love? Have you been arrested by this love and its depths, of which we sung earlier? Oh, how deep the love of Jesus. Oh, how great salvation's plan. Have you been confronted by this? It's immeasurable, it's boundless, it's astonishing, it's overawing. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean, as another hymn writer puts it. How could God love a sinner condemned, unclean? But praise God for his immeasurable, boundless, steadfast, committed covenant love with which he has loved us. You see, to be apprehended, to be confronted by this love of God, we must recognize our sin, mustn't we? With a right view of this, of our own worthlessness, with our own sense of vileness and our own sense of the ugliness of sin, we come to God and we plead, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And as Adam, naked, fly to him for dress. We can't bring anything to our God other than the filthy rags righteousnesses that we would claim. We say, as we were reminded this morning, that with the thief on the cross as he died, "Jesus, remember me." We can't bring anything. No works to bring and say, "Look what I've done, Lord." No. Nothing we bring. We're confronted, we're apprehended by the love of God. We realize our own worthlessness, our own sin, and what we deserve, which is the just condemnation of our holy God. And we stand amazed that he should leave the courts of heaven, that he should leave that splendour and that unceasing worship of the angels, and humble himself as a man and become obedient, even obedient to death on a cross, and fulfil all of the law's demands on our behalf, to live the perfect life that we cannot live and die the death that we deserve, submitting himself to his Father's will. What was his Father's will? It was to abandon his Son in dereliction on the cross, to bear the horrific judgment of God's wrath against the sinners for whom Christ died. And in this, we see the love of God made manifest among us. As 1 John 4, 9 to 10 tells us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. But the love of God in salvation does not end at the cross. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. You're being saved then from our sin in Christ's atoning and propitiating death. You know, we are adopted into the household of God, and we have become co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God. What an amazing privilege that is, that we are made one. We are brought together as one people in Christ before our God, in the very household of God, as we read in Ephesians 2. Have you been confronted with this reality? Have you been confronted with the extent of God's love for you, believer? Salvation then, and the extent of this love, is not just God saves you from your sins. He adopts you into his family. He indwells you by his Spirit, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit of Sonship. That is the extent of our privilege. It's much more than simply, as glorious as that may be, being washed of our sins and clothed in Christ is far more privilege. Into his family as his heirs. Joint heirs with Jesus. An incredible privilege that we have by virtue of the love of God. Romans 8:1 says, reminds us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, beloved of the Lord, you are set free from your sin in Christ. You have life to the full in Christ, as Jesus promised. Eternal life, here, now. The Spirit of God is the down payment, the guarantee of that future glorious inheritance. And you walk with him, you keep in step with him, here, now, and forever. What shall we say to these things? Paul goes on in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What indeed can you say in answer to this? Do you not stand then in awe of God's amazing love towards you, believer? You are hell-bound, you are a hell-deserving sinner, but now in Christ, because of the great love with which he loved you, you who are dead in sin have been made alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? There is none that condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, and so the steadfast love of God has come to you. God's salvation, according to his promise, his word. And so, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. God has promised. There is nothing then about salvation and the love of God that is somehow extra-biblical. It's all revealed in God's word. We don't go anywhere else. It's all within the word of God. It's not hidden. The Christian gospel, the good news, is not some mystery religion whose inner secrets are revealed to a select few. No, the Christian gospel is to be proclaimed to all men without exception. All men everywhere are called to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. The promises are clear for all to read in the Bible. We don't look anywhere else. Don't look anywhere else for salvation. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There is one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ. So don't look for some extra-biblical experience. Don't look for some ecstatic experience which some in our day peddle as the true immersion in the love of God. That's nonsense. The steadfast love of God comes to you, believer. It is Calvary love. It is love that's revealed in the word of God. Not some fuzzy feeling, some emotional buzz that we get. No, that's not the steadfast love of God. That's not the way the steadfast love of God is revealed to us. This steadfast love of God is revealed to us in Christ at Calvary, is revealed in the word of God. It is displayed at the cross as the supreme demonstration of love. You see, love is not some feeling, it's not an emotion, it's an objective reality. It's experienced by all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin and the salvation of their souls. And so, Christian, you can never say that you are outside of God's love. God's steadfast love has come to you in Christ. And believer, God only, ever, always deals with you in his love and according to his love. Yes, he may discipline you, but he's disciplining you in love to help you be loosed a little bit more from the ties of this world and be conformed a little bit more to Jesus Christ. And that's out of love that he's doing that. We were reminded this morning of the way God dealt with that thief on the cross. In love, bringing him to that point. He didn't want to be there, did he? But he was brought there because of the sovereign love of God, that he would be saved. Christian, God is working his purposes out in your life through his love, because he loves you. And don't ever say then, God's judging me. Because in Christ, that judgment has been done. That judgment has been done away with. It's final, it's finished. Don't miss Christ's cry from the cross. It is finished. There's no more judgment to be done. There's nothing else that we can do sort of mop up around the edges. It is finished. Done is the work that saves. We add no more, and we fear no more. There's no more wrath to come. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not purgatory. Not somehow making up for unconfessed sin. No. All, Christian, all of your sin in all of its entirety was laid upon Christ. And the full sum of the wrath of God against that sin was borne in Christ in his death. It is finished. This is the extent of God's steadfast love that has come to you, believer. And it's this steadfast love that Alec Motcher has said is the additional ingredient, as it were, at every moment and in every circumstance of your life, without exception. It is God dealing with you in this steadfast love. But what then are the things that accompany this love driven, this love saturated, this love infused salvation? Just one. It is the word. If we look at the rest of this stanza, we see that God's word is the connecting word here. There is, in essence, one supreme connection in this section of Psalm 119. It is the word of God. Verse 42. I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Verse 43. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Verse 43, I shall walk in a wide place where I have sought your precepts, your teaching, your law. Verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies before kings. 47, I find delight in your commandments. 48, I lift up my hands towards your commandments. I meditate on your statutes, the word of God throughout, then through this psalm, the connecting word that follows on, that flows through from this steadfast love that has come to us, the salvation that has come to us according to God's promise. It is the word of God expressed in these various terms then, of the word of truth, teaching, law, precepts, testimonies, commandments, statutes. We considered in the introduction to this psalm, it's all talking about the word of God. These terms are used to describe the word of God. It's the word of God then that accompanies our salvation. And so the converted life is obsessed with, as one commentator puts it, obsessed with revealed truth, obsessed with the word of God. And this is what joined up living is about. Because God's word provides the answer for the taunts that you receive because you're following Christ. Verse 42. You can answer your critics. You can provide a reason for the hope that is in you, as 1 Peter said. You can point people to Christ. Christ is the reason that I have this hope. You go to his word, you explain. You know, we're not confounded or confused by the highfalutin ideologies and philosophies of this world and the ideas of this age, because we are grounded in the reality of the word of God, and we give a reason for what we believe, Christ. Yeah, we don't need to go into a whole set of apologetics and understand reasons for this and objections to that. We point people to Christ. He is the reason. He is the ultimate reality that we are grounded in his word. And we have then an answer for those taunts in the word. And we have a personal and confident commitment in the word of God. Verse 43. It is the word of our God, so we are confident in what it tells us. My hope is in your rules, in your word. We don't doubt what God has said. We don't listen to the voices that say, did God really say? But we know where those voices come from, don't we? We've read that before, haven't we? We've read that in Genesis, in the opening chapters there. Did God really say? No, we can trust in God's word. Completely, fully, God has spoken, it is so. And God's word infuses our speech. Take not the word of your truth utterly out of my mouth. God's word infuses the words that we say, enables us to speak unafraid, declare the gospel even to kings, as he goes on to say in verse 46. And we think of Daniel, we think of Nehemiah, who spoke without fear to Nebuchadnezzar and Darius respectively. And our conversation then is always to be full of grace. It's to be seasoned with salt. God's word is our guide. God's word is our rule for living. It enables obedience. It enables diligence too in verses 44 and verses 45. I will keep your law continually. I shall walk in a wide place. I've sought your precepts. We know how to live in the light of God's word. God's tells us how to live, trusting, obeying our Lord and Saviour. And so God's word is our delight and our joy and our love, verses 47 and 48, delighting in his word. God's word is the central, fundamental tenet, pillar to our life with God. We take great delight in it then. It's where we learn how to live for our Saviour. Where we learn how to live for the Word himself. Who is our personal delight. Who is our all in all. Spurgeon comments that nothing more effectively binds a man to the way of the Lord than an experience of the truth of his Word, which are embodied in the form of mercies and deliverances. You see, salvation is God's salvation, which, as Spurgeon puts it, is a heaped mass of mercies. A heaped mass of mercies. Mercies that spare us before and leading up to our conversion. We're spared to that point. Again, drawing upon this morning's message, that thief on the cross was spared to that point. He didn't die. He was brought to the cross to die alongside Christ, where he would be saved from his sin. We're spared. We're spared to that point up to our conversion by a heaped mass of mercies. Mercy then that calls us out of darkness. Mercy that regenerates us. Mercy that gives us new hearts. Mercy that converts us. Mercy that causes us to trust in Christ alone. Mercy that justifies us, declaring us righteous in Christ, just as if we'd never sinned, just as if we'd always obeyed. Mercy that pardons us then from all of our iniquities. Mercy that sees us safely home at the end of our days, or at the end of time, whichever should come sooner. Salvation is, as Spurgeon says, an aggregate of mercies, incalculable in number, priceless in value, incessant in application, eternal in endurance. And we experience these mercies in salvation. And in doing so, we're experiencing the truth of God's word in which these mercies are revealed. And so we go on to live and talk and think and act and in the light of God's word in this joined up way. In other words, we don't have a God compartment in our lives that we open up on Sunday morning and close on Sunday evening. Or that we open up in our devotions and then close again. No, the whole of our life as believers is being taken up with God. It is giving God the glory in all that you do. Not just what you do on Sunday, not just what you do at the beginning and or the end of the day. It's everything, every day. You're living for God in the whole of your life. We worship God then in the light of his truth, his revealed will, his word. And as we read his word, as we meditate upon his word, as we saturate ourselves with scripture, we turn what we're reading into prayer and praise, responsive worship. As we meditate on what we read, we want to practice what we're reading. We're not just readers and hearers, but doers of this word, this life-giving word. It comes back to what Alan Motcher was saying, that we are obsessed with revealed truth, obsessed with the word. Are you obsessed with the word of God? Flowing from that steadfast love that's come to you, the salvation that's come to you according to his promise. Or is your engagement with the Bible a merely perfunctory daily routine? It's something that you do because you know you have to do it. You ought to do it, really. You feel a bit bad if you don't read the Bible in a day. Well, that comes out wrong. You don't read the Bible. You miss off a day reading. Is it merely perfunctory? Is it merely just part of a routine and nothing more? If it's become like that, and there are seasons that we go through when it does become like that, for one reason or another, how do we avoid it becoming like that? How do we keep this obsession with the Word of God? Well, the remedy is back in verse 18. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We need to ask God to open our eyes, to behold these wonderful things, so that we would be consumed with longing for his rules at all times, as verse 20 of this psalm tells us. Would you be consumed by the Word of God, with the Word of God? Would you be obsessed with the Word of God? Would you be applying the Word of God in every sphere of your life? This is what you need to pray. For this joined up living, you need God to be at work, to open your heart, open your mind, open your eyes, to see these wonderful things. And the Word of God connects all these things then that accompany the salvation that we're blessed with in Christ. So don't be a hearer only, but be a doer of the Word. Be living this joined up way, this joined up life in Christ, in which your motives and your desire and your delight and your joy and your speech and your living and your lifestyle would be infused with and connected by the Word of God as you live for Christ in responsive, worshipful lives in the light of his steadfast love and salvation to you. And that ultimately is how we are to live as living sacrifices, which we are called to in Romans 12, our reasonable service of God and our Saviour. And so let us connect with, and let us depend on his connecting word as we live for him as his saved and beloved people in this joined up way. To him be the praise and the glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your love to sinners in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have set your steadfast love upon us. And Lord, we see our responsibility in response to this love, which is to live a God-focused, God-centered life, which is saturated by your word, directed by your word, and kept in step with by your spirit. Oh God, we would not forget the need of your spirit to keep us on that straight and narrow, Lord, that pathway to life as revealed in your word. We want, Lord, to be those who are more saturated with scripture. We want to be those who are more obsessed with your word, wanting, O Lord, to bring our lives into closer conformity with Jesus Christ because of the great love with which you have loved us. O Lord, may our lives be a worshipful offering then to you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us. We are a weak people. We are so easily distracted and led astray. And it's so easy for us to compartmentalize our lives. And yet, Lord, we would have your word infused throughout every sphere of our life. We want every thought, every word, every action to be taken captive to you, O God. We want to be those who are being directed in and by your word, that we would have an answer to those who confront us, that our lives would be so evidently living a living testimony before Jesus Christ, that we would be delighting in your word, loving your word more and more as our love for Christ grows and grows. May you be at work in each heart here this evening, we pray, and may you get glory to your name, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.